going to be here in a minute. Hang on. There we go. All right. Also, many people having the flu and the stomach thing, and Mary, glad you're back with us and hopefully feeling better. Okay. All right, we're in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, and we have gone through, well, pretty much through the verse 22, right? And we have talked about how all things work together for good, and again, that's not a promise that all things are going to be, quote, good, or we're going to give it to us. But it is a promise that in the midst of all things that happen, God is at work in our lives. And when things are finished, God's going to be glorified, and God is working in our lives. Even when we don't recognize it, God is working in our lives. And
I have you starting at verse 4. Am I wrong?
Verse 4. All the way back there? 12. I'm trying. You know what? Someone asked me about the Calvinistic Arminian thing, so I jumped ahead. You may not get this today, then. I don't know why. I mean, I read over this over and over again. I think, okay, where do we go? I should have looked at the tape. So, okay, we'll go there. We'll go there. We'll start at verse 12. Because part of that, and I'm glad you reminded me, I did not look at the tapes this morning. I've been in this chapter for a while, my own studies, but I don't want to leave a blank there in the CDs for people who get the CDs. So we are okay. We'll start at verse 12, and if you think it starts at verse 4, then you missed something. You missed a whole section there. At 12. Okay, let's start there then. All right. So. But again, going back to verse 11, because he's going to start verse 12 with that word therefore that Paul used so many times. So it says, but if the Spirit himself who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So life to us is given to us by the Spirit of God. We have no life apart from God. The Scripture teaches that Jesus is life himself, a life itself to us. So I guess I want to put it this way. Sometimes we see Jesus as just the giver of things, and he does give us wonderful things, but he is the essence of these things also. Jesus is life. He's not just the giver of life. You know, in Acts chapter 1, when it talks about you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, it's not just a matter that the Holy Spirit comes and just sort of throws out power to you. He is the power. Christ is our righteousness. Christ doesn't just make us righteous. He is our righteousness. Christ is our peace. He doesn't just give peace. He is our peace. You understand what I'm saying there? They're not found apart from him. He's not the dispenser, just merely the spiritual dispenser of these good things that we need in our life. Biblically, he is all those things. Peace, joy, the abundant life. You know, I want to have the abundant life. Well, the abundant life is not something God just sort of pours into you. The abundant life is Christ in you. You know, and Paul says it this way. He says, to the hope of glory. So, and he says it this way also. Everything, every promise in God is amen in Christ Jesus. In other words, it is found in the person of Christ who dwells in you and I. It's really important for us to understand. Because I think it was Josh McDowell who said that far too many Christians see God as merely this supernatural sugar daddy. Who, you know, who's up there, and if we please him, if we do the right things, if, you know, he'll give us a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Well, again, Paul reminds us that you and I have been made complete in him. You and I have been made perfect in Christ Jesus. And if you're complete in Christ Jesus, that is, everything you need is found in him, what else can he add to that? What else could be added to that? And the answer is nothing can be added to that. So, again, so many Christians are searching, and we're all guilty of this, and part of it's our way of thinking. We're searching for hope, answers, things from God, and we neglect to remember that it's not in the things of God where we'll be satisfied. It's in God himself that we'll be satisfied. So when we're looking for something, we don't find them in the things. We find them in the person of Christ. And in the person of Christ, we have everything that we need. And I think part of our spiritual maturity as we grow in the Lord is learning that, and not just learning it in our head, but trusting that in our life. I really don't need anything else but Jesus. That's a statement that we believe. The application of that can be very difficult for us, for all of us. Okay, and I think it really is an indication of our own spiritual maturity, where we're at in that. Now, that, I'm not talking about someone being more spiritual than another person, but we all grow in our spiritual maturity. And I would even say we all have setbacks in that at times. Would you agree? It'd be nice if we always just... But we don't always just keep on going. Sometimes we have setbacks, you know. That's not because God has failed us. It's because either we've stunted our own growth or we've gotten off course or whatever it could be. So, life itself, and what's the life that you have been given? The life is the Spirit of Christ that is within you, and it is the very life of God that raised Jesus from the dead, which is a tremendous truth. You know, we're not talking about some small thing here. We're talking about the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is a life that lives within you, the Spirit of God. Okay? So now, verse 12 then says, therefore, brethren, so when he says therefore, and what he just told you, now we have some application that's coming up here. Then he tells you who he's speaking to again, brothers. Well, who's the brothers? Even you girls are the brothers. Okay? Therefore, believers. Okay? Therefore, those who are in Christ Jesus. He says, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Why? Because the flesh is death to us. And he's not just merely talking about this. You understand the concept. He's drawing this dichotomy between carnality and that which is truly spiritual. And he will use the terminology, the flesh and the spirit. Okay? He's not saying that your flesh itself is, I don't want to say, flesh and bone is innately evil. Because that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about flesh and bone. If flesh and bone was innately evil, then Jesus was evil. Don't go down the road the Gnostics went down. Flesh and bone are evil, innately evil, so it didn't matter to them. All, to them, salvation was knowledge. So they actually even denied that the Christ came in the flesh. Remember what John says? He says, who is Antichrist but those who deny that Christ came in the flesh? Why would the Gnostics deny that Christ came in the flesh? Because they believed that flesh and bone, the material matter, was innately evil. Everybody got that? And it's not. So when he talks about the flesh, he talks about carnality. He's talking about what's driving you and I. Not so much talking about the molecules that make up our flesh and bone. Everybody got that? Okay. So when he says don't live according to the flesh, don't live according to that which is carnal, but live according to that which is spiritual. We're debtors, okay? Verse 13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. How will you die? Well, you're going to die physically, but that's not the issue here. The issue here is your eternal life. Okay? You will die eternally. If the flesh is in control, you will die eternally. Now, I want to throw this out to you. So, he's speaking to Christians, and we would say that we believe that someone who is genuinely saved is eternally saved. Would you agree with that? I agree with that, so I hope you do. Because we are held by the power of God, not by ourselves. And we'll talk, I've got papers for you for next week, it looks like now, on Calvinism and Arminianism. So if he says this to Christians, he says, but brethren, because that's what he's talking to. He says, we're indebted not to the flesh, because if we live by the flesh, we will die. Now, there's two ways to look at this. To believers to say, you've come out of that, and when you were in that, as long as you were led by the flesh, you need to understand that the end road of you before you came to have life in the Spirit was death. So he could be teaching them the theological reality of what has taken place. You were dead in the flesh, you're made alive in the Spirit. If you stayed in the flesh, you would be dead. The end result would be dead. But you're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit, so the end result is life. So that's one way to look at that, and that's a true thing. I would say there possibly could be one other way to look at this. And I'm going to just throw this out to you. And he's talking to believers here. And I'm going to use this term for you. I believe there are believers that are the walking dead. Can we call them Christian zombies? Okay, and here's what I mean by that. I don't mean that they've lost their salvation. I don't mean that they're not eternally saved and they're not going to go to heaven. But what I mean is, they are Christians that have decided, rather than to walk in the Spirit that has been given to them and submit to the Spirit, they've chosen to go back into the flesh, and they are literally walking dead.
I know one. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Okay. You understand the implication of what I'm saying there? I'm not saying they're lost. I'm just saying they're not experiencing the life that they were intended to experience by living in the Spirit. And it could be that a lot of Christians, not just one, but a lot of Christians are in this condition. They're not experiencing the life of Christ. They're not experiencing the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. They are living and they have eternal life. But, you know, when does your eternal life begin? When does the abundant life begin, or when should it begin? Not when you go to heaven, but at the moment you receive Jesus Christ. So I want you to understand the two implications here. One would be a theological implication that he's saying, you once were this, now you're this. Remember that if you stayed here, you would have died. Which is true. But also, maybe carrying a little bit further, that there are Christians who have decided, rather than to walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit, be surrendered to the Spirit, they've gone back into the flesh. Now, they are saved because they are saved by the power of God. But they're not experiencing the fullness of their salvation and what it means to have that salvation. They're miserable. Kind of what Peter says, like a believer who goes back into the sinful life is like a dog that returns to its own vomit. Like Jesus said to the lukewarm church, he says, you're neither cold nor hot, but you're lukewarm, and because you're lukewarm, you make me sick to my stomach. You get the picture there. So I think we can apply this here. So this can be applied both ways, where we talk about positional, and that's the theological thing I talked about. Positionally, before you were dead, now you're alive. Or we can apply this practically in the Christian life. Are we experiencing the life that God intended for us to experience? If we're not, is it because God is withholding that? Is it because God has only chosen that kind of life for just a few people, a few spiritual people? Or is it because we've made decisions to go back into the flesh and try to live according to the flesh what we can only live according to the Spirit? And we've actually brought death into our Christian existence. Okay? Message to the church of Galatia. Or churches at Galatia. What was it? Who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell on you that you could possibly believe that what you began in the Spirit, you can be made perfect in the flesh? And he's talking to believers there. Questions or comments? Input. Mary.
Yes. Considering that, to go a little further with that, would you talk about the consequences? Many of us know people in that circumstance. Some of us have been in that circumstance ourselves at one time, perhaps. Would you flesh out what happens before the judgment seat of Christ to a person like that? Not only what happens in this life to them, but what does judgment look like for them if they stand before the Lord?
Okay. Oh, boy. This is... I can give you as much as I think the Bible allows me to give. Okay? Remember the two judgments we've talked about in here. Great. Let me deal with the big one. They're both big, but the big one. The big one is the Great White Throne. Nobody who stands before the Great White Throne will enter into heaven. They will have their day of judgment and they will be cast in the lake of fire. That's not what we're talking about. What Mary's talking about is what's called the Bema. That's the Greek for it, is the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. Paul uses the example that the people would have known in that time, particularly the Greek culture of that time, that, and we understand something of this, of the Olympics. Okay? Of the Olympics. And the place where the judges would sit and judge the races and the events of the Olympics was called the Bima. It was where the judges sat. And once the event was over, the winner would come before the Bima, and the judge would take the laurel wreath, which is called the Stephanos, the crown, the victor's crown is what it's called, and they would place that wreath on their head, and you know it would be the same. So that's a picture that Paul gives us of the what is also called the judgment seat of Christ. So we see at the judgment seat of Christ, we see clearly that there's going to be rewards, crowns, and the Bible talks about the different crowns that are offered there. But also we go to the side that Mary's talking about. There is also the teaching that Paul gives us that the works of the believer will be judged, not the soul of the believer, because that's already done. But the works of the believer will be judged. And those things that stand up will be, the term he used there, will be added unto them. Somehow in eternity. I don't know all that, you know. Okay? But the works that are not, that do not stand up, that is works that are done in the flesh. Can believers do things in the flesh? Well, come on. I guarantee you, we're only into Tuesday, and you've already done things in the flesh as a believer this week. Okay? And you're not alone. I did too. So, okay? We're in that same boat. So those things that do not stand up, it says, they will be burned as the wood, the hay, and the stubble, is the term that he used. In other words, they will be consumed by, what will consume them? The fire of God's judgment, even in that day, will be. And it says, it indicates that there are some that will enter heaven, and he uses this term, as by fire. Okay? In other words, they are saved because we're saved by the act of God on us. Not by any merit on our own. But there are many Christians that have been saved, genuinely saved, that never grow, never walk in the Spirit, never experience the fullness of life. And so those people, according to what Paul says there, their works will be consumed by the fire of God's judgment, but they themselves will be saved. But as by fire. And that's the term that's used there. And that's what the Bible tells us about that judgment seat, about that kind of condition. So you say, are those the ones to be smelling a little smoky in heaven? You just like, yeah, but that seems to be the reality of that judgment seat. Go ahead, Mary.
Yeah, I wanted you to bring that out because this is really the thrust of ministry in my life, and it is to many other Christians too, to encourage one another. And oftentimes we live amongst believers who are believers in name, but there's no fruit in their life, you know, and they don't seem to care. And I think it's as much our responsibility to help them care as it is to
agree
to witness the love of Jesus Christ to the unbelievers.
And the easiest thing for us to say is, well, they're not believers anyway. And they may not be. Listen, they may not be. But that is the area of judgment that doesn't belong to us. Okay? When it comes to encouraging and you know, when people join our church, and some of you joined our church recently, one of the things I say to the whole church body is, y'all joined, and one of the things I said was, they are making themselves accountable to this body, and this body is accountable to them. What do I mean by that? I mean the very thing that you're talking about right now. We profess to be believers in Christ Jesus. We profess to be brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. There is an amount in the body of Christ of accountability. That is, I profess to be your brother in Christ. So if you see something in my life that's contrary to Christ, you see me living in a way that brings shame upon the name of Christ, that harms the witness of Christ, or maybe even to the area you see me of just not caring. Maybe not overtly sinning, but not caring. You are my brother and sister in Christ, and you are to come up to me and say, brother, I'm concerned. And not in a judgmental way, but in that way of accountability. Why? Because we want each other to experience the fullness of our salvation in Christ Jesus, right? Okay? And so that is part of the role of the church. It's not just, the role of the church is not just to get people saved. It is also the discipleship, but it is also that accountability factor and stuff. But not in, it's so important. Not from the perspective of a bunch of busybodies. But from the perspective of a group of people that are on the same journey, having the same struggles, and loving one another. So when we speak into one another's life, we do it because we love one another. And we genuinely want for one another what is best for their walk in Christ. We're not here to catch people. And I've known people in my years of ministry that were just they thought they were the police of the church.
Yeah. Everybody.
You know, and they weren't anything more than gossips. They were more like the Pharisees than they were like what Jesus called us to be. Brother, you know, if you can't come alongside someone and love them through whatever they're going through, then keep your mouth shut. I don't know how else to say that. I just said it. Okay? Because what you will end up doing is you will end up falling into the sin of pride yourself. I'm better than so-and-so. Anyway, so everybody kind of get that. And thank you for bringing that up. Yeah.
Yeah, it's more a matter of being able to share with people the excitement of living a life led by the Spirit. It is an exciting life. And when you see a brother or sister in Christ unable to do that because they don't want to grow or they don't think they need to, it's more a matter of sharing with them that excitement of the love of Christ and the Spirit of God working in us rather than reproof.
Right. And let me just throw this out, just and then we'll move on to that. You are not anybody else's Holy Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit. He does a good job at what He does. Don't try to be someone else's Holy Spirit. Okay? Everybody got that? Don't try to be your spouse's Holy Spirit. Don't try to be your kids' Holy Spirit. Don't try to be your grandkids. Did I tell you I'm a grandfather? So, your grandkids' Holy Spirit. You know, that's not our place, and we step over the line when we do that. Okay? You might, and you exactly. How do you know what that person needs ultimately? And you may be quenching or squelching the Holy Spirit in their life. You know. Anyway, so 13. I see that dual picture there. I don't know if you do or not, but I think you can see it there. The theological thing of if we stayed in the flesh, we'd be dead, but now we're in the Spirit, so we have life. But also, to believers, we have the option or the ability to choose each day, will I walk in my own flesh or will I walk in the Spirit? If I walk in my own flesh today, I'm walking in death. Okay? If I walk in the Spirit, I'm walking in life. Where do you want to walk? I mean, so, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Okay? These are the sons of God. So, again, I think he's talking about a truth here that really makes a distinction between believers and unbelievers here. Okay? Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. In other words, who does the Spirit lead? Well, He's going to lead those who belong to God. Okay? But there is also this willingness to follow the Spirit. Okay? Your heart has been changed from the inside out, and now you have a desire, a God-given desire, that you want to follow God. Not that you and I always follow God. But if you're born again, now you have that desire within you because you have the Spirit within you that you want to follow God. That's why if you're a Christian, sin bugs you. Your own sin bugs you. Okay? You know when you're not right with God. And nobody likes, a born-again Christian does not like to know that they're not right with God. We're miserable. Now we can move to the place, and we know that, you can move to a place where you become so callous to your own condition that you've lost all sight of it. And then all you are is just continually miserable. Okay? Understand that. Okay? Alright, now verse 14. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's a statement of fact. Bless you. You did not receive the Spirit of God, the Spirit that has been given to you by the Holy Spirit of God, is not a spirit of bondage, and it's not a spirit that leads us to fear. Okay? Someone share with me another verse that you can find in the New Testament that tells you about this fear thing.
Timothy.
It's in Timothy. What's it say?
I can't quote it exactly.
What's it say? For God did not give you a spirit, and it's both of these are small S's. Okay? God did not give you a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a disciplined mind. Okay? And here again, Paul's going to tell us here in Romans that you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now let's take a moment and look at what he's saying here. Where do you find security in this world? Where do you find peace? Where do you find comfort? Where do you find places where you don't? I mean, let's just take it outside the realm of our Christian faith, just for a moment, and put it in the experiences of just being human. When you have a home, when you have people who love you, there's security when you're a kid, and you think that, and your dad is there, and you think, nothing can touch me. My dad's here. My dad's Superman. Now, of course, when you become a teenager, your dad doesn't know anything. But at least for a little bit, your dad is Superman. And as long as dad's there, as long as you have the security of your home, as long as you're loved, as long as you have those relationships, there's a security there. And there's an absence of fear from a human perspective. Now, carry this to eternity. He says, now you have been given not a spirit of fear, a bondage that leads to fear, but now you have been given the spirit of adoption. The spirit here of adoption is a capital S. So he's saying that the Holy Spirit, and this goes in line with what Paul says in Ephesians when he says, you have been given the spirit as the guarantee for your salvation. Okay? Now you have been given the spirit of God. As he says back here in Romans, the Spirit of God that lets you know you belong to God. A child of God knows that they're a child of God is what I'm telling you. When someone tells me, I hope that I'm a child of God, I have concern. Now, I'm not saying they're not a child of God. I'm saying that no one's ever told them or can I say, even introduce him to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their life? Okay. A child of God knows they're a child of God. Why? Because you've been given the Spirit of God who testifies into your life that you have been adopted of God to the place where you call God Abba. Okay. Or the term Daddy. Okay, it's more than just this absent father figure. And it's certainly more than this thought of a creator out there who created us all. And even who loves us all. Okay? Here is the point that differentiates God in the lives of human beings from being creator and being father. Don't fall in the trap of believing that God is the father of all humanity. God is the creator of all humanity, but he is the father of those who've come to him in faith in his son Jesus Christ. In a theological sense, there is no such thing as the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. Or let me put it this, the brotherhood of all mankind and the fatherhood of God over all mankind. From a theological sense, God is the creator of all, but he is the father of only those who are in Christ Jesus. And only those who are in Christ Jesus are, from God's perspective, literally brothers and sisters. That's why we call each other brother or sister. And he used the term brethren here. He's talking about those who are in Christ Jesus who have a relationship. By the way, life has told us that sometimes those theological relationship that we have in Christ, sometimes they're stronger than even our biological relationships. We have a sense of closeness sometimes to our brothers and sisters in Christ, more so than many times than we do to those who have the same biological, for whatever reason. And by the way, I think that Jesus said it would be that way. He says, one place he said, don't think that I came to bring the sword. I came to bring division. And it will cause division between father and child and, you know, what kind of division? You know, it's the division that separates us from being, having a real intimate relationship with people who do not have Christ within them. Which again goes back to why I think Paul in 2 Corinthians warns about being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You cannot have the kind of relationship that God intended. So he warns you not to yoke yourself with them because they don't see the world the way they don't see life, they don't see eternity, they don't see God the way that you do. So we are adopted by the Spirit of God, and here's what he says that the Spirit does, verse 16. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit himself, bears witness with our spirit. Your spirit is who you are. Without getting too technical, it's who you are. You are a precious soul, or you are a precious spirit. Okay, you are not merely just what we see with our eyes. Okay, you are uniquely who you are. Okay, and so the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, who God uniquely made us as human beings. Okay, that we are the children of God. That's a statement of fact. If you are born again, the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you belong to God. I like to put it this way, you know. If you say you know somebody, you know that you know them. Okay? I might use this illustration. I have a friend named Greg. He just became a grandfather too. We went to school together. What a wonderful Christian brother he is. I mean, he just really is. And just has a heart for God. Has a heart for his ministry. He's in ministry. He serves men. That's what he does. He works with men. He helps them walk as Christian men in their homes and in society and stuff, and he's got a wonderful ministry that God has called him to and stuff. And he's just a great guy. And I could stand up here and tell you all about Greg and stuff, almost to the place that you would think that you knew Greg. Well, actually, you don't know Greg. You know about Greg because I shared with you about Greg. Okay? But if I was asking you, do you know Greg, all of you would have to say no. But I could tell you I know Greg because you want to know why? Because I know Greg. Okay? Our Christian faith is not merely knowing about God or about Jesus, what you've heard about Him. It's knowing Him. And again, I would say to you, if you know Him, you know Him. You know Him. Now, of course, we can know at different levels. Okay? And we can know at different places in our experience and stuff. But if you have a relationship with someone, regardless of the quote, I want to say the quality of that relationship, you at least have a relationship with Him. Now, with God, God wants us to have a high quality relationship with Him. Wouldn't you agree with that? Where the Holy Spirit's in control and we're following Him stuff. But even if you don't have the quote, the kind of relationship that we should have with Him, you know you have a relationship with Him. Okay? And if you don't know that you have a relationship with Him, then that's something you really need to make sure of. That's not something to be messed around with. Would you agree? Don't mess around with that. Okay? So, when you and I have the Holy Spirit in us, what will the Holy Spirit do? Well, He will bear witness with our spirit that we're God's children. So we can say, with certainty, not from a place of pride, not from a place of self-righteousness, which some people accuse us of, but we can say with certainty, I am a child of God. I'm saved. I'm not bragging about that. I'm not boasting about my goodness and stuff like that. Matter of fact, when I tell you I'm saved, what that does in my mind is bring me back to place and say, how awesome God is that He could save someone like me. And so when I say I'm saved, I want to give glory to Him. Because He's done something in me it's just not humanly possible. Okay? But I can tell you I'm saved. And I think the Bible wants us to know we're saved. Would you agree?
Sure.
Here I think he says it. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. These things I've written to you that you may know. He wants you to know that you're saved. Okay? I don't think he wants us wandering around, wondering who our, what's that saying today, who's your daddy? That probably doesn't fit real well, so we'll just let this go on with this. You know? But think about this. He does tie it, not in an irreverent way, but a more reverent way. He wants you to know who your father is. And in Hebrews, he says, I will even discipline you because I am your father, you are my children, and I love you. And if you were not my legitimate children, I would have nothing to do with you. Okay? So, verse 17 goes on to say, and if children, then we're heirs. When God adopts you, He doesn't just adopt you and say, you're my second class group of kids. You know, what's He do? We are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Okay? What's He talking about, that suffering? Well, you say, well, I don't know that I've really suffered. Yes, you have. And here's what I mean by that. Every born-again believer has suffered in this sense. Your flesh has suffered. Your desires have suffered from being a human being. In other words, you've had to crucify those things. That's why Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. The old man had to die. So in that sense, all of us have suffered in that sense. Okay. Now there may be God's calling on some of our lives that we will suffer more for the cause of Christ. But those things belong to God. You understand? Yes. Yeah, there was a movement for a while, everybody wants to become a martyr type thing. Because they can prove themselves. Those things belong to God. Okay? So, we are children, we are heirs. And isn't it interesting that one thing that's still true, even in the state of Arizona, I don't know if it's true across the country, but in the state of Arizona, when you deal with adoption, okay, and we have some families in our church, our youth pastor is one of them, who has adopted, and one child is going to adopt another child. And I don't know if you understand this, but with your own kids, you don't have to leave. If you have your own kids and you have an estate and you go, you don't have to leave anything to your own kids. You don't have to leave anything to your own kids. But if you adopt a child, the law requires that you leave that adopted child their inheritance. Now, they can't tell you how much that inheritance. You may not have anything. But if you leave an inheritance, you must leave an inheritance to that adopted child also. Kind of interesting law. At least that's true in the state of Arizona. I don't know how true it is across the thing. Okay? All right. So we've been adopted into the body of Christ, and we are now joint heirs with Christ Jesus. And so, you know how that makes sense? It makes sense like this, because when God sees you, He sees you in His Son. You're clothed in His righteousness. You have a new identity. Your new identity is found in Christ Jesus. So from God's perspective in these things, there's no separation. He accepts you and I because He accepts you and I in Christ Jesus. Now, we've been talking about the Health, Wealth, Prosperity, Name It, Claim It group, and they'll use this verse to say, I'm just as much to God as Jesus is. I'm just as much as Jesus is. And we talked about some of this Sunday night, using some of their direct quotes. You were not made little Jesuses. Sorry. You were not made little gods. You are not just as Jesus is. You have received from Him the promises of God for you. Okay? Alright. Question or comments before we move on? Those are wonderful promises right there. And these, again, are the assurance of God for you, you and I who belong to Him. So now, Paul's dealing in the reality of the present and future tense in what he just said. And now he's going to, again, speak of the temporal existence in comparison to the promise of eternity in the next few verses. And here's what he said. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. Where was Paul's mind? If I can put it that, where was his mind?
In
Well, I think he tells us in Ephesians. He says, we are right now seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. How many of you have ever heard this? And we like to say it because it's a nice religious thing, because we think some people are too spiritual around us. And we're uncomfortable with spiritual people, especially if they seem to be more spiritual than us. So we might say this, you know, oh, he or she is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. They're just focused on the things of heaven and glory and all this stuff, and they're no earthly good. I would say to you that that's not biblically true. I would say that biblically we are to be heavenly minded, and it's only when we are heavenly minded that we are any earthly good. When we focus on the eternal promise of God, then we're able to deal with the temporary issues of our existence here. That's what Paul's saying right here. You know the life of Paul, all the things that he faced and went through and stuff, and you say, boy, I don't know if I could be like Paul. And that would be an honest statement. I don't know if we could be like Paul. But Paul had gotten to a place because he had grabbed a hold of the promise of God. And he's not denying the suffering. I mean, he's feeling the suffering. It's real. Just like the things that we struggle with, they're real struggles. Which again, would remind us not to be flippant like Job's, quote, friends, and throw out easy answers or what, you know, easy answers. Say, well, you know, Job, if you just get your life right, you wouldn't hurt so much. You know, basically what they're trying to tell him. If you just think right, do right, if you were a better man, you wouldn't be struggling right now and stuff. And that's not what Paul says. Paul is speaking of the reality of what you say there, these sufferings of present time. They're real. And we have people in our church that are suffering. They're hurting. And part of the ministry of the body is to, we can't always fix. And I think that's part of Job's issues, or Job's friend's issue. They want to, let me just give you a couple of answers here, Job. You just do what I tell you, you'll be okay. You know, but if you read that, and we're doing that on Wednesday night, they didn't say anything to Job that Job didn't already know. And sometimes we say things to people, and it's like pouring, I can't think of anything worse than having an open cut and then someone taking some alcohol and pouring it on that. It's methylate, yeah. Remember methylate? I have to confess, I love the smell of methylate. There's something wrong with me, I know. So I don't sniff methylate though, I'm just telling you. But you know, sometimes our words are more hurting than they are helpful. And sometimes it's better to say, you know what? I don't know, but I'll be here with you. We'll walk through this together. And so sufferings are real. And please don't judge someone else's spiritual condition by whether or not they're suffering. You know, someone asked me, you know, I usually get this question from a perspective where I don't want to answer the question, because someone said, they'll say something like this, you know, Pastor, is suicide the unpardonable sin? I'm looking in the eye of the person that usually asks me, and I said, I'm not going to answer that question to you. You know, because sometimes people are looking for an out. You know, and they're not ready for the answer to that. But by the way, suicide is not the unpardonable sin. And could Christians actually take their life and be in such despair they could? Yes, they can. Yes, they can. We've got to be very careful when we start judging people who are going through depression and stuff like that. You know, we don't judge people with cancer. Well, some people do. They got cancer. Must be. I've actually had someone tell my pastor's wife died of cancer, breast cancer, and someone met with the pastor afterward and said, well, there must have been some sin in her life, or we prayed the prayer of faith and she should have been saved from her cancer, and she would have been. Don't you just love Christian brothers and sisters like that?
So warm and cuddly
and stuff, you know. But for the most part, if someone has my point is, if someone has cancer or something like that, for the most part we don't say, well, you know, this, that, or the other thing about it. It's interesting when we deal with depression and stuff like that, we kind of tag that as a spiritual thing. And it's not always a spiritual thing. Certainly our spiritual things can have an impact on it. But be very careful. You may be the next one suffering. You may be the next one hurting and not finding any peace in your own mind. You may be. All right, so there is suffering. But Paul had this perspective. He said, but I consider this present suffering not worthy to be compared. It's real. It hurts. But he knows that God has something more. And he knows he wasn't created just for the moment, but for eternity. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the Son of God. I love that little statement. It's kind of poetic. Let's deal with what happened when sin entered the world. Can you tell me who was impacted, what was impacted by sin? Yeah, the easy answer is everything. Certainly we would say Adam was impacted by sin, Eve was impacted by sin, and their children. But we forget that there's more to it. Because God said, words of God, cursed be the ground because of this. Not only did Adam change and Eve change, and every human being after them changed because of sin, the ground itself changed, according to the Scripture. Not only did that change, but the animal kingdom changed. You read prior to that, when it talked about creation, it says that every plant or flower was given for food. In Eden, all the animals ate vegetation. They didn't have steak. Okay? It was after the fall that you had the first shedding of blood. Okay? And the first one to shed blood was God Himself. Because you remember what He did? He took the skins of animals and He covered Adam and Eve because their covering was not sufficient. You see the wonderful picture there. They tried to cover themselves. And God says, your covering is not sufficient. Matter of fact, in order for you to be covered now, there would have to be shedding of blood. That's how devastating sin is. Sin always brings death. Always. And I want to tell you, your sin and my sin brought death too. Jesus died on the cross to cover our sins. Okay? See the picture there? And God is the one, and by the way, again, God is always the one who provides. He provided for Adam and Eve. He provided for Abraham with Isaac. And He provides for us through Jesus. Man cannot do it themselves. It's an impossibility. Okay? So, look at what Paul says here. All creation eagerly waits the revealing of the Son of God. What's he mean by the revealing of the Son of God? He's talking about that everything would be complete. There's going to be a day of redemption for all creation. Okay? So we read on. For the creation was subject to futility. Well, that we just talked about that. When did that happen? At the fall of man. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into glorious liberty of the children of God. So, all of creation one day will be made right. Now, how's that going to happen? Well, you read in Revelation. Well, 1 Peter tells us in his epistle that the cosmos itself will be consumed with the fire of God. The world as we know it will be consumed. We're not Jehovah's Witnesses. We don't believe that this is paradise. Nor do we believe this is going to be turned into paradise. But Peter says that all of creation itself will be consumed with fire. And then in the book of Revelation, what does it say? And I saw a new heaven and a new earth descending from the very presence of God. So all things will be made right. Not just humanity, but all of creation is what he talks about here. Okay? So, for we know that the whole, verse 22, groans and labors with birth pains together until now. So, we do live in when we use the term sin fallen world, everything is affected. And sin always brings deterioration. not only in the human species, but in all of creation itself. All of creation itself. Verse 23, and not only they, but we also have the first fruits, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. What does that mean? We are adopted. Is there anything you're waiting for? Well, I hope so. Anybody want to walk in these bodies for eternity? It's always amazing to me how we turn this all into a very carnal, fleshly thing. And I don't mean that in an evil sense, but just how we're so attached to this physical world that even when we talk about heaven, we want to carry this physical world into heaven. And Paul tells us, listen, brothers, sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And I would say, well, we're going to have our bodies are going to be, you know, I said, okay, which one is it? Is it going to be your 16-year-old body, your 22-year-old body, your 65-year-old body? Which one do you want? You know? And again, we it has nothing to do with this. All things are going to be made new. I don't know what it's going to be like. Will it be real? You bet. Will it be physical in the sense that we understand physical things here in this world, biological? No, it won't be. But it will be a real body. It will be made for eternal purposes. We're not just going to be some mist out there. We will be completely what we were intended to be. And that's the promise that we have. And so even we, that's what he says, even we who are believers, we know we're saved. He's already dealt with that. We know we have eternal life. But we're still waiting for the fullness of the promise of God in Christ Jesus, right? We're going to leave this world one way or the other. Rapture? That'd be cool. Or through the veil of death, physical death. We're going to leave this body. But how does Paul put it to the Pastor Timothy? He says, listen, when we believers die, we don't become... He says we put off this tent, but we put on that eternal tent. And we don't become less... We become further clothed. We become more. We become completely what God intended for us to be. So Paul is saying this too to the believers. He says, we're still in this body, and we too eagerly are waiting that which God has promised us. Kind of interesting. We have what God's promised us, and yet at the same time we're waiting for what God has promised us. But not waiting in the sense of, I hope that's going to happen, but waiting in the sense of, I know it's going to happen. Two different ways to approach that. Okay? That's the promise, he said. So he said, verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. Now remember, don't translate hope the way the world does. Hope is the calm assurance that what God has promised, God will fulfill. That's where we stand. And so, we hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what does one still hope for what he sees? In other words, it's yet to happen and it's guaranteed to happen because God said so. Okay? Verse 25, we're going to stop here. He said, but if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So in other words, if we are people who've come to a place where we know that because God has promised this to His children, it's going to happen, I can wait. I can wait. Okay? Okay, but notice how we wait. We wait eagerly. We're anticipating this. And there are days when all of us will say, why not today, Lord? You know, and sometimes the issues of life say, I don't want to deal with these issues of life anymore. I'm ready. Yeah, I'm ready to be out of here. But remember that those things belong to God. But in the midst of what Paul says, in the midst of even the suffering of this world, because he has that hope, he can persevere. And remember, perseverance is not just... Even that term should tell you something. And I'm over time, but I just want to close with it. That term perseverance should tell us something as Christians sometime. It would be nice if we could walk around with goofy grins on our face all the time and say, nothing's wrong. I'm not hurting. I'm good. I have faith. It's not reality. And God knows that. Sometimes it is perseverance, which speaks of struggle, which speaks of hanging on, which speaks of hurting. Okay? How can we persevere? Because we've been given a hope, an assurance from God that He has eternity for us and all that that means. Okay? And we're going to have to stop there.